All right. Do you ever get the feeling that things are not quite right in the world? I've talked to a few of you today already. I know that this is true for at least some of you. Maybe this is due to some hard things in your own life or in the life of someone that you love. Maybe you've seen how badly people can treat each other, especially when it comes to online chatting or social media. Or maybe you watch the news and you hear of all the horrible things that are going on around the world, and you wonder, how did it get so bad? Well, if you get the sense that the world isn't quite as it should be, you would be correct. It's not. The reality is that we live in a broken world that sin has pervaded. The effects of sin are everywhere around us. And it is indeed our greatest problem. As we get into the first three chapters of Romans, we will face this reality. And in our passage this week, Romans 1, 18 to 32, we start off with the pervasive nature of sin and God's wrath against it. Now, remember last week in verses 1 to 17, we saw how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was foundational in the essentials for Paul. It was woven throughout his identity, his relationships, and his mission. And we saw that the gospel is powerful. It completely changes everything. Paul concludes his introduction with this exhortation: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What a great encouragement for us who are in Christ to cling to faith. But even as this encouragement is resting and strengthening our hearts, Paul writes in the very next verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Did anybody's heart just sink when they read this? It's kind of a little bit of a downer, Paul. What's going on? Well, Paul has never been one to glaze over hard realities, and thankfully neither is our God. You see, the reality for the Roman church and the reality for us today is that we can see that people are living in ways contrary to God. The world is a mess. And in this passage, Paul gives words to the obvious wickedness going on around the early Roman church. And truly, it gives words to what's happening today around us. This is evidence that the wrath of God is coming. You see, the gospel isn't just life-changing, it is necessary for a world that is under the wrath of God. Now, I know that the wrath of God is not something that we normally like to talk about. We don't like thinking of God as an angry God. And perhaps you have some personal experience with this. Maybe you were turned off to the gospel because you grew up in an environment where God's wrath was either overemphasized or used as a scare tactic. Perhaps it was even twisted to get you to do certain things and behave a certain way. And you grew up with a version of God that is actually not biblical. If that has been your experience, let me just say I'm sorry for the ways that God's wrath was wrongly used. And I hope that you can see God for who he is in Scripture. While God never defines himself as wrath, thankfully, the Bible does point to his wrath. So what do we do with it? Well, let's see what how the Bible defines the wrath of God. And we see two truths about it here in verse 18. First, we see that it is revealed from heaven. Now, this alludes to God's throne, his place of rule over all the earth. As ruler over all, he is the one who judges the world. The power and authority to judge the acts of men lie solely with him. This is not something that we take on ourselves, and the wrath of God is certainly not revealed by the hands of man. It is revealed from heaven. Second, it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath isn't just indiscriminately tossed out there because God's just angry. It's justly against that which is opposed to him and his goodness. If you've ever felt anger against oppression, injustice, or just plain evil, how much more would a holy God respond to the same and even more? For sin is not just an act that's out of line with God's standards. It is an offense to a good and holy God. And so we're told that God's wrath is justified. There's no excuse for man. Verses 19 to 20 tell us that for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Have you ever thought that all of creation, I mean, think about some of the most amazing scenes that you can experience out in nature. The beauty, the splendor, the magnificence, the power. Did you know that all of this points to the God who is the epitome of all of that? He's the epitome of beauty, the epitome of power, the epitome of magnificence, the epitome of splendor. All of creation points to the Creator. And all these things reflect God and reveal the existence of God. The truth of the existence of a good and holy God can be known. And general revelation leaves mankind without excuse. General revelation is kind of a fancy theological term we use to describe the things that God reveals generally to all people, things about God that can be known by all people. But general revelation is not the means by which mankind can be saved. Because as we will see, left on its own, the human heart is prone not to turn to God, but to turn away from him. Regarding the human state of unrighteousness, verse 18 points out, it is by their unrighteousness that men suppress the truth. Built into the fallen condition of humankind is the propensity for unrighteousness, and unrighteousness will suppress the truth of God. Have you ever considered that in order to preserve sin and unrighteousness, you have to suppress the truth of God? When someone steals, they deny the truth that this thing is not theirs to take. When someone commits adultery, they suppress the truth of the covenant of marriage. When a person oppresses another person or abuses another person, they deny in that person the image of God that God has placed there. Ultimately, living in sin suppresses the truth that we are all accountable to God and that God will punish sin. And it is this posture that incurs the wrath of God. So goes the cycle of sin. And in verses 21 to 32, we see the pattern of man's exchange and God's giving them up. Verses 21 to 23 shows that despite God's general revelation, man did not give God the glory due his name. They did not honor him or give thanks to him. Instead, they became futile in their thinking and darkened. In rejecting God as God, it blinds the soul to God's existence and to his goodness. And despite the appearance of wisdom and freedom, man becomes foolish and enslaved to that which he desires. We see this more clearly in the following three exchanges and the three God gave them up statements. Did you guys notice this? I hope that popped up in your observation. Three exchanges and three God gave them up statements. First, in verse 23, we see that people have exchanged the glory of God for images. Now, take a look at the word image. if you guys went through biblical context or any other context, what does image refer to? You guys can answer this.
Idols.
Yes, exactly. Objects of worship. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." That pretty much covers all the things that man can make images out of, right? Worship of anything other than God is a great offense to the creator of all things. But I also want you to see a little bit of irony here. What else in creation was made in the image of something or someone else? Humans, yes. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Mankind was created in the image of God, made to reflect the glory of God. So the tragedy is that man gives up this glory of the immortal God for the sake of mortal things. Things are just passing away. They reject the true God to chase after false gods. That was at the heart of the fall in Genesis 3 when sin entered man and the world became broken. It wasn't just the act of eating the fruit that Adam and Eve were condemned for. It started with the heart of unbelief that led to thinking something else was better than God. Once that was the path they were on, eating the fruit was just following through with their idolatry. Therefore, Paul writes, God gave them up. My slides are all out, but whatever. Verses 24 to 25 says, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." There we go. And he reiterates, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen." This picture is getting dimmer by the moment as we see that idolatry begets the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is to give man over to their idolatry. This term "to give over" is used in the same sense as delivering someone to prison. Essentially, the judgment of God for sin is being handed over to the possession of that sin. It is enslavement to that sin. We see this played out particularly in verses 26 to 27. Paul writes, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their sin." The outflow of idolatry is disorder in all of life. Desire, passion, behavior all become disordered from God's good design. Men and women exchange natural relationships with one another for those with the same sex, which is pointed out here as being contrary to or against nature. Appealing once again to God's good design in creation, Paul points out how idolatry twists things so that even that which is blatantly natural, such as the joining of a man and a woman, gets disordered. God created man and woman to complement each other. Sex was designed by God to be between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. It doesn't take a genius to recognize which parts fit. All right, I'm not going to go into all of that. But it's biologically true. That's what Paul refers to as nature. It is clearly perceived. So the twisting of this natural design for men and women is actually both the reason for and the evidence of God's wrath. Now, let me take a moment here and address homosexuality in our current context. For most of history and in most cultures, homosexuality has been understood as unnatural and even wrong. In the midst of that, there have been some really awful responses to individuals who have either struggled with or practiced homosexuality. But the pendulum has now swung far the other way, in our context anyway. In the U.S., at least, we see social acceptance of homosexuality. It's pretty ubiquitous. in our society, even within some churches. We have seen government sanction of same-sex marriage, and we've seen a reframing of homosexuality so that it's not about the act or just about the act, but about love. The common sentiment seems to be, you can't help who you love. Love is love. And if they're not hurting anyone, what's the problem? Well, my sisters, I humbly submit to you that Romans 1 does not give us room to deny homosexuality as sin in the eyes of God. Homosexual acts are condemned. There's no doubt about it. But the behavior is just the tip of the iceberg. There is passion that is dishonorable and that consumes a person. And at the heart of homosexuality, and indeed, as we will see, at the heart of all sin, is idolatry, worshiping the created rather than the creator. Let's remember the progression from verses 21 to 27 in today's terms. There's exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling men. Today, the worship of self and individualism fuels the current sexual movement. Then there's the exchange of the truth for a lie, worship of the creator for worship of the creature. You do you and live your truth culture props up self as God. So if being in love with another woman seems right to you, that's not only acceptable, but good. If you determine it to be so, it is so. My friends, that is idolatry, worshiping yourself rather than God. In God's righteous judgment, people are first given over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies. Then they are given over to dishonorable passions. Verse 27 says that they are consumed with passion, which begins as desire, grows, and then the desire becomes the thing that controls a person. They are essentially a slave to their passions. And so when a person is entrenched in ways that are contrary to God's design, it may actually feel natural and even necessary. But the truth is that they have been given over to their sin. Sin lies, and it mars the conscience so that over time a person becomes dull to what is actually right and true. Notice also that homosexuality is actually not a harmless sin, but the ones being harmed are in fact themselves. You can look at verses 24 and 27. We know that there are some practical consequences for sexual promiscuity and sex outside of marriage, both for homosexual and heterosexual individuals. But deeper than that, living contrary to God damages the soul. We've seen how living in habitual, unrepentant sin can dull the conscience. But being enslaved to sin is actually a warning sign that a person is under wrath, that person is being given over. Continuation down that path will lead to eternal judgment. So let us not take lightly the signs that are before us. Even as we love our neighbors who are deep in the cycle of sin, may we not deny the truth about sin or the truth that there is a savior for sin. For more on what the Bible says about homosexuality and how to interact with the LGBTQ plus community in a compassionate and truthful way, I would recommend the works of Sam Alberry, Christopher Yuan, and Rosaria Butterfield. There are some more out there that are good, but those are the three that come to mind. As we have seen throughout this passage, at the heart of sin is idolatry, which grows to desire, which grows to behavior, and finally, sin fully takes over. Verse 29 gives us the final giving over. Paul writes that since they did not see fit, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He continues, they were filled with all manner of righteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. That pretty much covers the umbrella of a sin, doesn't it? But to drive the point home, Paul goes into more detail. He repeats this idea of being filled in verse 29. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And then in verse 30, he identifies them by their sin. It's not just what they do, it's who they are. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And in this final verse of 32, it's like the nail in the coffin. Though they know, and again, this is referring to general revelation and the God-given conscience available to all people. Though they know, they not only do these things, but give approval to those who practice them. In its fullness, sin actually celebrates sin. That is how far humanity can go, engrossed in sin under the wrath of God. Again, at the root of all of this is the neglect of worship of God. And verse 32 reiterates that. Idolatry is not a minor thing. And it's not something we're immune to today. We may not have physical idols that we bow down to, but do we bow down to the idols of success, comfort, beauty, and yes, even our sinful desires? We see how from idolatry, sin sprouts and grows until it fills a person and defines a person. We often think God's punishment as being something bad that happens to someone. But here we see that God's wrath is revealed in the giving over to sin. In being filled with sin, God's punishment is already at work. What started at the fall continued throughout history and is true today. Sin begets sin, a cycle that continues because mankind is under the wrath of God. So what hope is there for mankind? If this is the condition of humanity, what hope is there for any of us? Well, praise God that Romans 1, 18 to 32 is set in the context of the larger story of God. And it's not just about his wrath. It's about his grace. Sin is real. The wrath of God is real, but so is the good news of Jesus Christ. If you feel the weight of everything that Paul has written about in this passage, if you feel the weight of living in a world filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice, of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness, of being surrounded by, or even being yourself, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless, then you know the fraction of the weight of sin that Jesus carried on our behalf upon the cross. We could not bear the punishment for sin. It would consume us and crush us. But Christ overcame sin and he bore the wrath that was due to us. Isaiah 53, 5 to 6 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Sin must be judged. That is how justice works. But in God's grace to us, he sent Jesus, who willingly laid down his life so that we can not only be freed from the wrath of God, but also from the bonds of sin. If you have put your faith in Christ Jesus, in his finished work on the cross to bear God's wrath upon himself for your behalf, it is indeed finished. You no longer are under the wrath of God. Only Christ Jesus has never neglected the truth about God. He is the only one who never sinned. And it is only through him that we can know God and be righteous before God. So while we live in a fallen world, we will continue to fight sin and temptation. But But in Christ, sin no longer has a hold over us in the ways that Paul has described here in the second half of Romans 1. Christ has broken that cycle, and we will look more closely at that, the implications of that later in Romans. But sin still is a reality in this world, and we will still be touched by it. So I'm going to wrap this up, and we're going to consider how we apply the reality of sin and God's wrath. First, let this passage turn you towards a deeper worship of God. The truth of God, who he is, and what he's done in the gospel should lead us to give thanks and honor him with our lives. Knowing that he has saved us from what this passage talks about should further deepen our worship of him. Although his judgment is just, he has also graciously broken into the cycle of sin and made a way for us to be saved in Christ Jesus. If you've been saved from his wrath, give thanks and worship our Savior. Next, if you find yourself having a hard time kicking a certain sin in your life, do not be discouraged. It does not mean that you are under the wrath of God. The fact that you are fighting your sin is a good sign that you have not been given over. But do take it seriously. As we've seen here, we don't want to mess around with sin. Examine where there might be some whispers tempting you to deny the truth of God. Get some godly women around you to fight with you. You may have to change some habits and influence so you're not playing with fire. As John Owen once wrote, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." As those who have been set free from sin by Christ Jesus, let us take that approach to sin. Don't mess with it. Kill it. Finally, when we see people around us living contrary to the ways of God, we must recognize this as a sin of God's wrath in their lives. In one sense, this helps us to make sense of our world because evil will not go unpunished. But it is also a somber reality for this world. In the face of this reality, let us remember that it is this world that Jesus came to save. This is why the gospel is necessary. So let us humbly call the lost to the truth of salvation, knowing that except by the grace of Jesus, so go we. In the following passage, Paul will turn his attention to those who stand as judges over others, and the prognosis is not good for them either. But we will get there next week. My hope is that even as we look at the dire state of the world, we who have been set free from Christ, or set free in Christ from sin, will worship and glorify God as we humbly and joyfully call others to salvation. Jesus is the only one who can bear our sin and set us free. And he is ultimately the only one worthy of our worship. Amen? All right.